Good morning. Certainly have a full crowd. It's good to see each and every one of you. If you're visiting with us, we're particularly appreciative of your attendance. We're simply a church that's striving to please God. That's our number one goal, is to give Him honor and praise in all that we do. So we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you've worshiped with us so far, and we ask that you would open your Bibles with us as we study this morning. If you are visiting, I am concluding a series. This is part three of three. We are talking about the story of Revelation. When we talk about the book of Revelation, it is really a book that we tend to say is difficult, and therefore we try to, sometimes we stay away from it. There are some difficult things in the book. I won't deny that, certainly. But overall, I believe that the message is something that we can grasp and something that we need to grasp. So the last two lessons that I've taught, I've simply told the story of Revelation. I want us to become immersed in the story and the imagery so that we can understand the fundamental points that are found in the book. Also, will say that if you haven't read the book, this is a spoiler alert, I am going to tell you the ending. So be prepared for that. We are going to look at chapters 17 through 22 today. Chapters 17 through 22. As we talk about the story of the Revelation. So three-fourths of this lesson, if not more, will be me just telling the story of what happened here. And then we will conclude with some lessons, general lessons that we can learn from that. Let me catch you up to speed on what we talked about so far. The first vision in the book, John sees as he comes in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he sees one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And these lampstands are the churches of God. And the Son of Man speaks and sends a message to these churches of Asia Minor, telling them to continue steadfastly in the Word of God. They are to move and remove from themselves error that is in their midst and ungodliness. They are to speak the truth, to live in a godly way. And even in the face of persecution, they are to endure. There is a spiritual battle that is raised in the churches so that they must continue to fight for God and live according to the commitment that they've made. In chapter 4, we start the rest of the main vision there. And it starts with John as he is called up in the Spirit into heaven. And he sees a throne in heaven. And one that sits upon the throne is God Almighty. And God is surrounded by four living creatures and 24 elders and myriads and hosts of angels as they all focus their attention on the one on the throne. And they sing and shout their praises to this great God. But we're given an indication that not all is well. We see that there is judgment that is issued from this throne. God is the one that has authority and power and might to be able to issue this judgment, and that's what He does. And so we see that there is a book that is there in His hand. The only one worthy to open this book is the Lamb of God. And again, the masses and the heavenly host shout, "Worthy is the Lamb," as they praise the one that is the Lamb. This book has seven seals. You might think of it as envelopes. It's something that's kind of covering over. And so as these seals are revealed, the message of judgment is revealed. The message is spoken. That is followed by seven trumpets. A trumpet would be a way of announcing, a warning, kind of like a fire alarm or a tornado alarm. And so these trumpets would sound the alarm. Be prepared and be ready. The judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. And that's followed by seven bowls of the wrath of God. As first of all, judgment is revealed, announced, so that they can prepare, and then finally executed. These bowls of God's wrath are actually poured out as His judgment is poured out. And so we're given the indication and a clue that not all is well. It's not really till halfway through the book that we see the culprits those that would rebel against God. It is called the dragon. Along with the dragon are a couple of beasts. And they lust after authority and power. And they seek to rival with God. And they commit all kinds of wickedness. They persecute the people of God. And so we see that there is a spiritual battle that is raging between this dragon, who is Satan, and between God. And so that is basically where we are going to pick up now as we start in chapter 17. And here we see the fall of the great harlot, the beast, the dragon, as they face judgment. So John sees an angel, and an angel says to John, "Come here, and I will show you what will happen to the harlot. I will show you what will happen to this great harlot." This is a harlot which the kings have fornicated with. Those of the earth have drunk the wine of her immorality. This is the harlot that I'm going to tell you about. And John is carried in the spirit as he sees these things. This great harlot rode on a scarlet beast. And this beast had blasphemous names all over it. This beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. Almost get the picture of like a Mardi Gras kind of float. You ever seen Mardi Gras or Carnival, where they rejoice in debauchery and proclaim it as something great and grand? Here's this woman riding on a scarlet beast. All these names proclaimed, written on her head for all to see, is Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. John looked at this woman and he marveled. An angel comes and explains this mystery. The beast is about to come up from the abyss, this pit that is there. And then he is going to go to destruction. The 7 heads are 7 kings. There are 5 that already passed. There is 1 that is present and 1 to come. The 10 horns are the 10 kings, and they receive authority for just a short time, for 1 hour. And then we see that they hand all their authority over to the beast. These powers, these kings and heads that have authority, hand over their power to the beast. And finally we see that the beast actually turns upon the harlot as evil succumbs to evil, and they fight against one another so that they consume her. Actually, they're executing God's wrath and His judgment as they do this. Now, this might not be as clear to you when he reveals this mystery. I take it that the people of John's day would have understood this even better than maybe we do. But we can see that there are those that are in power that are vying against God and challenging God. These will all, it says, wage war against the Lamb as the spiritual battle continues. But the truth is that the Lamb will overcome. The Lamb will overcome. Now, it's an interesting thing to see an event and see different reactions to this event. Chapter 17, we see really the downfall. We see this prostitute. We see this battle that is waged. And as the Lamb overcomes in this great battle, chapter 18 tells us the reaction of the kings and the nations and all those that had served the beast. Chapter 19 is going to tell us a different reaction. Well, let's notice chapter 18 first of all. There's an angel that comes down out of heaven and cries with a loud voice, "Babylon is fallen. The great city, Babylon, is fallen. She is a dwelling place of demons, the prison of unclean spirits. For nations have come to her and drunk the wine of her immorality. Kings have fornicated with her. Merchants have utilized her in order to become wealthy, and they have benefited from this." There was another voice that came from heaven. And this voice was hollering out, "Come out of her. Don't be a part of her. Do not participate in her sins. And do not receive the plagues that will certainly come upon her. Her sins have piled up. You can see that pile, can't you? Pile leaves, or you have this huge pile of something. Her sins are piled up. They're so great and so grand. And we see that as these sins have piled up, that God remembers her sins. God knows about her sins. And the degree of judgment that is about to come upon her will match that great pile of sins. So that the more that she rejoiced in debauchery and sinfulness, that's the same kind of judgment that will come upon her. As her sin was great, her judgment will be great. Her judgment will be great. And the text says that in one day she will be burned up in a short period of time. Notice the reaction of the citizens of Babylon. The kings of the earth, it says, will weep. And they will weep greatly as they look out and see the smoke of her burning. We see that they stand at a distance. I don't know if you've ever seen a car crash or something when you're out of the car and it's too much to go upon. You don't want to get close. So you stand at a distance and look. And these kings of the earth stand at a distance and look at the torment and the punishment that is coming upon Babylon. And they say, "Woe, the great city Babylon. In 1 hour, judgment has come. This well-established city falls in a very short time." The merchants weep over her. No one's buying their goods anymore. And the kind of goods they have is many and numerous. I don't know if you've ever heard of maybe a Turkish bazaar or some kind of flea market where they have every kind of good imaginable. These merchants were the ones that sold every kind of good possible. And no one is buying their things anymore. They're no longer fruitful. And they stand at a distance. And they weep. And they look at that city. And they say, "Woe for the great city. Clothed in fine linen and jewelry. This great and beautiful city that had all this wealth. Woe to this great city. For in 1 hour... judgment has come." But just the short verse there says that heaven calls out and says to rejoice. While the citizens of Babylon are weeping and wailing, the citizens of heaven rejoice. They rejoice. We see that a strong angel takes a millstone, this huge stone, and throws it into the ocean and says, "That's what Babylon's going to be like. Babylon is going to be like this." And I don't know if you've ever thought about what actually a happy and joyful society looks like. A happy and joyful society is where there's music and art. There's productivity. It's a place of light. There's weddings and marriages. These will be no more in that city. There will be no more music or art or productivity or light or weddings. All these things have passed away. The reaction of the martyrs and the saints is given in chapter 19. The same events get a very different response from the people of God. The sinful mourn the downfall of the city, weeping and wailing, but the righteous rejoice. And a loud voice comes out of heaven, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power and might belong to God. His judgments are true and He is righteous. He has judged the harlot and He has avenged the saints. Praise be to God." A voice, we see a second time, this voice. As it shouts, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever." And the 24 elders and the four creatures, they praise God. A theme that we see throughout the book. A voice from the throne comes and says, "Give glory and honor and praise to God. all his bondservants, all you who serve him, give glory and honor to God. And there was a great multitude that praised God. It sounded like the a rush of waters as they said, "Hallelujah, the Lord reigns forever." And their cause of rejoicing was at the victory of God, but also at this idea of a wedding feast. So they rejoice as one rejoices at a wedding feast. The feast that is to take place, or the wedding that is to take place, is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. His bride is prepared. She is dressed in white linen, beautiful white linen. Today, even that wedding garb represents purity. And here it represents purity as it represents her righteous actions of the one that will marry the Lamb. And an angel announces, "Blessed are those who come to the wedding feast. Blessed are those that come to the supper of the Lamb." John, as he witnesses all these scenes, as these angels coming out, speaking these great and mighty things. And one of the angels that mentions that he had great power and illumined over all the earth. John sees that and he's amazed. And he falls down and worships the angel, but he's rebuked. The angel is a servant of God. He's not God. And the angel tells John, "Worship God instead of me." And heaven opened up. And there's a white horse that comes out. And the one that rode upon the white horse was called Faithful and True. His eyes were like flaming fire. He had a sword that was coming out of his mouth. He had a head of diadems, of crowns, of the kingly crowns that one would wear. His garment had been dipped in blood. Had been dipped in blood. But this is one that was victorious. His name is the Word of God. With him is an amazing sight. So there's a whole army with this white horse. Often a horse would be the animal for a military leader. In Rome, the Caesars would ride their horse into Rome after a great victory. Here we see one sitting upon this white stallion, this horse, Faithful and True, the Word of God, and around him is an army. And they're wearing white. And they are riding on white horses. And this one, it says the sword will come from his mouth. And it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. And he will execute God's judgment, treading the winepress of God's wrath. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. An angel standing in the sun says again to come, assemble for the feast. And they actually eat the flesh of the kings, the warriors, and the horses that had opposed God, as if a mighty hunt was on. And they feast upon them. The beast and the kings, they assemble to make war. It says that they encircle those that are the people of God. But fire comes down and destroys them. The beast and the false prophet, it says, are seized and thrown into the lake of fire. And the rest are killed with sword. The birds eat their corpses. We've been impressed with the majesty of the scene of the throne. I think we need to be impressed with the devastating picture of a lake of fire. I don't know about you, but two ways to die that would be on the top of my list of things that I absolutely do not want. I don't want to die this way, would be drowning. To suffocate, to not have any air to breathe, I think would be a horrible death. There are people that have been burned at the stake that have died in fire. I think that too would be a horrible death. Now look at this image. As the dragon, the beast, they're thrown into a lake of fire that combines both of those two horrors. And they are punished for eternity. In chapter 20, judgment comes. Judgment day arrives. Satan is judged. The martyrs, those that have shed their blood for the cause, are judged. And the great and the small are judged. They are all judged. An angel coming from heaven, as he descends from heaven, it says that he holds in one hand a key, and in another hand he holds a chain. And this angel laid hold of the dragon. This is the serpent of old, the devil. This is Satan. And bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and sealed it. I assume with that key and then some kind of seal so that he could not escape. And it says that after the 1,000 years, after this period of time, that he would be released. In another way of judgment, he also saw these thrones, and judgment came upon those, the souls of them that had been beheaded. We saw them earlier crying out to God, "How long till your judgment is executed?" And in chapter 20, we see judgment day. As judgment is executed, those that were sitting upon these thrones, those that had given their life for the cause, we see that they reign with Christ for this 1,000 years, this period of time. And after this, the rest of the dead come and they are judged. And this is the first resurrection. When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan is released for a time. He deceives. He tries to gather others for war. And this is where they surround the saints. And fire actually comes down and destroys them. A horrible scene, but one of great vindication for the people of God. As we see that destruction reigns upon those that were intent on destroying God Himself. It's really not too smart, is it, to oppose the God of the universe? That's what they do, and that's what they get. When this happens, it says that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever. The devil, the one that had opposed God. Then it says that the great and the small are judged as well. It's not just judgment reserved for martyrs or for the devil. This is one for everyone. The great and the small are judged. And there are two books that are there. One of these is the Book of Life. I take the other one to be the standard upon which we will be judged. The Word of Christ, the Word of God. We see that these books are open so that those that face judgment are judged based upon these things, how they have lived their lives, how they acted in their lives. They're judged based upon these things. It says that death and Hades, which had a hold of these ones that had died, give them up. And those that are righteous go to be with God. Those that are wicked are judged with the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, never to rule again, never to have any power again. God has granted them a limited amount of power, but at this time, the second death, they will have no more power. And the disobedient and the rebellious will be thrown into the lake of fire. What a horrible... You know, I think of that song, "There's a Great Day Coming." That is certainly a great day. And it's a day which many people will mourn over and weep because they're found on the wrong side of judgment. But it's a day of rejoicing for those that are the saints and the people of God. In chapter 21, it's difficult to think about hell, to think about a lake of fire. I think it's something we need to think about. This is the picture and the story in Revelation. But in chapter 21, we move on to what every Christian dreams of, what we need to be living our lives for, what should consume our thoughts, what should control our actions here in this earth. And what is that? It is the new heaven and the new earth. the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. We see that they are sin-riddled, not really because matter is evil, but because of the great wickedness that had occurred on the earth by those that are wicked. And so God restores and renews and brings newness of life. Here it says, the new heaven and the new earth. This is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and it descends and it comes down out of heaven. That which, where God is, that comes down. And it comes down, and a loud voice announces, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God will dwell among his people." One of the greatest privileges of fatherhood is being able to comfort your child. They scrape their knee, they have a difficult time, you know, get upset about something, and you can give them a hug and say it's going to be all better. It's going to be all right. And if possible, you'll try to take as much pain away as you can. As this voice comes out and says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God dwells among his people," the text says that he shall wipe away every tear. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God issues a series of statements here, and he says, "I am making all things new. I will give to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, but the sinful will not. They will be cast into the lake of fire." And the angel, one of the ones that had the bowls, actually comes out and says, "Come see the bride of the Lamb." And he showed me this holy, beautiful city, this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Its brilliance really can't be described with words. It was full of precious stones that the city was made. It was a huge square. So it was 12,000 by 12,000 stadia, 150,000 square miles. A huge, beautiful city. There were gates, 12 gates all around, made of pearls and precious stones. The streets were filled with gold. This luxury really, in a small way, begins to get us thinking about what a luxury it is to be in the presence of Almighty God. There is no temple there, though. You know, in the Old Testament, God's presence was in Eden, in the Garden of Eden. And then God's presence was in the tabernacle, and then the temple. And then Jesus Christ, God, came and dwelt in flesh and tabernacled among his people. In a sense, the church functions in this way. But ultimately, all those are preparing us for the greatest way in which God will dwell with his people. And that will take place in heaven. There's no light there. There's no other source of light because God is the light. There's no one rivaling God's power. All the kings and all the ones that have this power readily give it over to God and show that he has all power. It is a place of complete purity and holiness. There's no sin there. There's no fighting. There's no feuds. There's no selfishness. There's no double crossing. There's no war. Not in the presence of God. It's only purity. There's a river of life that kind of flows from the throne. And it's as clear as crystal. And on either side, you can see the tree of life. And this tree of life is very fruitful. And even the leaves are leaves that can heal all the nations. There's no longer any curse. There's no longer any evil. God and the Lamb will be there. And the saints shall see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. It's a stamp of ownership. You know, I get a library. I get books in my library, and I'll stamp that. to say that this is my book. In heaven, God will stamp His people. Say, those are my people. Those are my people. There's no night there. God will be their light. This takes us all the way through the last half of chapter 22. And it's almost if John comes out of his vision as he sees history unfolded before him. The spiritual battle and what will ultimately happen. But it hasn't happened yet, even though he was able to see this. And so the last half of chapter 22 are words of encouragement for those that must live in the first century. The saints at that time that were being persecuted that lived in Asia Minor. You see, they still have to partake. They still have to live. And so you might ask, well, did the story of Revelation end there? Well, it actually is continuing. They are asked to participate in that story and to be a soldier in the cause of Christ. They are, John is reminded to encourage others, to tell them about these things. These words are faithful and true. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. And blessed is the one who heeds the words that are found in this book. Don't add to them or take them away, but proclaim these things and tell of these things." John, again, makes another mistake. He tries to fall down and worship an angel again. He's rebuked. "No, worship God." As these words of encouragement continue to flow in the book, as the book ends. "Blessed are those who wash their robes in order to enter into the tree of life and enter by the gates into the city. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' as they invite others. 'Come, heed the message and listen to it. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen.' Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." And that's how the book ends. It is a story that captures your heart, or it should. I think I mentioned this before, but a lot of people listen to and look at science fiction or fictional stories to kind of escape their reality, so they don't have to deal with their reality. This story is not fiction. There's figurative language, yes, but it's not fiction. It depicts reality more than any other story does. It is faithful and true. And so we are called to live in this story. So how does that change things? How does that affect you? How does that affect the decisions you're going to make? How does that affect the direction of your life? I hope greatly. You know, the decisions of our life, you might think of all of the earth, and we're in this state of Tennessee, in this country, in this state, in this little city. We go to a little house, we have our little bitty sphere of influence. Should it affect you to be able to see the cosmic story and what is really happening all over, what God is doing? I hope that it does. Let me give you a few quick lessons. I've said this before, but I think it's emphasized again in this part three. There is a spiritual battle that rages. And this battle rages between God and Satan, and we must pick a side. There's no, you know, Swiss neutrality. You pick a side. You don't get to declare neutral. We also see that justice and righteousness will be ultimately realized. Satan is ultimately defeated. You know, we have something today that's discussed in philosophy, this problem of evil. Why is there evil? How long is evil? You know, how can we understand evil in this world if there is a God? Revelation tells us and shows us that the problem of evil will be taken care of in God's time. God will accomplish these things and all will be made clear. There will be a time when we will no longer question the power of evil because it will be defeated. just as evil is defeated and Satan is defeated, God Almighty reigns. He reigns. He ultimately wins. And He rewards the faithful. He rewards the faithful. The faithful described there are those that have been persecuted, that have suffered greatly. Many of them even have given their lives, been beheaded, persecuted. These are the ones that will reap the reward. Let me close by saying that heaven's greatness is most clearly seen by the fact that God dwells with His people. What an amazing thought. That God dwells with His people. That's the vision that God has. That's what He ultimately desires. That's what He will have in heaven. And just as when it comes to the destruction of evil and all the things that are there, you know, the momentary participation in sin, do you think that's going to make the lake of fire easier to deal with? Do you think that's a fair trade or worth it? Well, on that side of the coin, absolutely not. I mean, the momentary passing pleasures of sin is no compensation. If you were compensated like that today, you would sue and demand, you know, this is not fair. And so it is with the glories of heaven. Price we pay, the suffering that we pay, the persecution we do, the exhaustion we go through, the service that we give it's pennies compared to the billions and billions of wealth of God's presence and the glory that is to be found in heaven. Yes, there is a spiritual battle. Yes, we must pick a side, but it will all be worth it one day. We're going to be singing a song, I think, Come Unto Me. And so that invitation really is extended to you. If you're not a Christian, the story of Revelation begs you to pick a side, to put your faith in God who has all power and all authority. The truth is, you're not able to save yourself in the sense that there's nothing that you can do by yourself that will save you. You have to put your trust in someone greater, and that someone greater is God. And He's provided a means, an avenue for salvation for you found in Jesus Christ. So that if we would believe that He is the Messiah, put ourselves under Him and trust Him completely, then we can be saved. He's given us the gospel message to hear the great news of Jesus. And so we can believe Him, change our life, commit it to a different direction, not a direction of selfishness, but of service to God. Being baptized into His blood so that we can come in contact with His blood. And from then on, living a faithful life. That those people will be rewarded. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity this morning to become one. If you've not lived as a Christian, if you are a Christian but not lived as one, you have an opportunity this morning as well to change your life. You can come forward. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. The stakes are high. There's nothing greater that we can do in this life. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.